Hi FM, your station of choice since 2008.
Welcome to Soul to Soul right here on 101.9 Chai FM. I'm your host, Rabbi Ari Kiva, and it's great to be with you here on this wonderful afternoon. And though we are in the 3 weeks, in fact, culminating the 9 days as we get ready for Tisha B'Av, status day in the Jewish calendar, a day on which we commemorate and mourn not only for the destruction of both our holy temples in Jerusalem so long ago, but of course, the bitter exiles, the persecutions that have ensued ever since, including most recently the October 7th atrocities and massacre in Israel, but so much throughout our history, all the way back to the times of the Romans destroying a temple and the Crusaders after that, and so many other atrocities, inquisitions, massacres, pogroms, and the Holocaust, and so much more in between. And this is a day that we commemorate, we observe, we recall all of those tragic events. In fact, in Talmudic times, the fast of Tisha B'Av had already commemorated no less than 5 national tragic events, including the very first event that made Tisha B'Av the saddest day in the calendar. Because did you know Tisha B'Av was the day that the spies dispatched by Moshe Rabbeinu returned with their negative report, which was actually on the 8th of Av, I think. But they came back and reported that Israel, the future land of Israel, the land of Canaan, was unconquerable. And that night, Tisha B'Av, the people cried and insisted they'd rather go back to Egypt. They'd rather be slaves than to go to this promised land that Hashem had sworn to our ancestors. And God was displeased and decreed that that generation, all the people ages 20 and up, would die in that desert, and they would be banned from entering the Holy Land. We know that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed at Tisha B'Av, as well as the second Beis HaMikdash 5 centuries later was destroyed on the exact same date as the first. And then sometime later, the second temple was destroyed, I believe in the year 70 of the Common Era. Why do I say I believe? Because it's debated whether it was 69 or 70. But in the year 133, so nearly 70 years later, the Jewish soldiers who participated in the Bar Kokhba rebellion, they were brutally butchered in the final battle of Beitar on Tisha B'Av. And exactly 1 year after their conquest of Beitar, the Romans plowed over the Temple Mount. So many horrific events. And those are just those that are enumerated in the Talmud that had happened back then. But ever since, there have been so many more that this day has really become known as the National Jewish Day of Mourning. From events that had coincided with the day, such as the expulsion of Jews from England was on Tisha B'Av in 1290. And in 1492, the Spanish Inquisition brought the golden age of Spain to a close when King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella ordered that the Jews be banished from the Iberian Peninsula. So that, again, another very famous event. Jews were given then exactly 4 months to put their affairs in order and leave the country. And of course, there were other terrible events, such as the start of the First World War in 1914, which we know led to the Second World War, to the Holocaust, also began on Tisha B'Av. So with so many events that had occurred on this day, no doubt it is a terrible day in our history. And so I thought that in today's show it would be appropriate, maybe we could take some time to explore the issues of suffering and faith, which no doubt, especially this year, is something that is really on our minds, something that we could really, really need to discuss. How the Jews throughout the ages remain hopeful, despite the unspeakable hardships, challenges, struggles, and difficulties that they had endured. What did our grandparents, our great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, what did they find within their tradition that sustained them, that kept them optimistic in the face of brutal persecution? And we don't have to go that far back. Personally, my father grew up in Russia during the communist regime. Lots of challenges there with preserving, with observing Jewish life. And my mother's family in Poland just before the war. It's not going far back. And even today, how many people have to endure and the challenges and struggles that we face. How were they able to resist the cynicism and despair despite their enemies' repeated genocidal attempts? While the world wants to allegedly claim what Israel does as genocide, that's no genocide. The Palestinian population has grown by leaps and bounds in the last know, the 80 years of Israel's existence, we as a Jewish people have lost so many. How did our ancestors, how did our parents maintain their emunah, their faith, as they stood at the edge of the abyss, literally? What framework did Jewish tradition provide Jews throughout our history, and particularly through difficult, challenging times, through an October 7th, through a Holocaust, to withstand the horror that they were experiencing? How did survivors, and how do survivors, live a life of hope and meaning? Yet we see so many who've endured such hardships that they persevere. They don't just survive, but they thrive. What do their experiences tell us about finding meaning in our world? And this is something I thought we could take some time today to look at, ways in which Jewish tradition offers us strength that we can grapple with our pain and suffering. And this is something that we need to really explore, because the truth is, throughout our history, we've seen so many wonderful, great people who have tapped into the beautiful wisdom of Jewish teaching, the tradition of our Torah, and how they have grappled with and overcome their pain and suffering with pure, unadulterated emunah. And it's important that this is just a radio show, and I'm not going to be talking about the questions of theodicy, like, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I can't answer that question, nor do I know that I can adequately answer this question. I'm not trying to justify God. I'm not God's lawyer. That's not what I'm going to do. But I thought that, you know, while I can't answer the question was of where was God during the Holocaust or during October 7th, you know, that it's a valid question and it certainly deserves a discussion of its own that perhaps we could do some other time. But I want to focus today. I was thinking that ideas about pain and suffering that individuals throughout history have found meaningful. And we could look at some of our great, great figures in our history and see how they dealt with it. So we're not addressing why they're suffering, but I want to talk about what we should be doing with our suffering, or how we can change the dynamic of what our suffering means. And the first thing that we need to talk about is how suffering can make a believer feel. What does it do to us? And I thought no better place to start than in Tehillim, Psalm 22, in which King David, David HaMelech, says, Keli, Keli, lama azavtani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Rochek mishuasi divrei shagasi. You are far from my salvation and from my anguish cries. Elokai ekra yoyman v'leisana. King David cries out to God. He says, Hashem, I call out by day and you don't reply. And at night, I do not keep silent. We wonder, if God has truly abandoned King David, why is he still calling out to God? I mean, he's written this amazing book, this prolific writing of Tehillim, of Psalms, but we're quoting these exact words from it. Just note, I mean, look at the paradox. Obviously, there's a belief in God. It's just that the suffering and difficulties make him feel as if God were not responding, and God, Chas v'Shalom, doesn't care. When we talk about what Judaism has to offer to the individual who is suffering, we must recognize their emotions, their feelings. It's real. A person is feeling pain and suffering. That's their feeling. And that's something people sometimes feel, this emotional abandonment. And sometimes we intellectualize it, you know. So we can't speak to the heart of the one who's suffering. While we may be able to reframe the issue of personal suffering, perhaps with a philosophical perspective, but that may not deal with the feelings of pain, the abandonment that King David felt, and that so many others, perhaps he's articulating the feelings of so many others who read the Psalms of King David, the emotional anguish and pain that they're enduring. You know, intellectual posturing cannot really speak to someone else's pain. As much as we could be discussing it here on the radio waves, we can't really be answering another person's feelings. And so I think in that sense, it's not about answering suffering. I think we need to just understand or appreciate or explore ways, just how do we approach pain? And we may be able to eventually reframe pain in ways that are hopefully more meaningful. And the first step in the emotional and spiritual healing process is perhaps identifying, realizing, appreciating. In Gemara, it says, Yedias machla chatzi refua, acknowledging, recognizing the problem is already half the solution. When a person realizes that they're in pain, that's already the road to recovery. And so when we could look at the journey of Jewish tradition, the abandonment that King David felt without denying it, and to feeling God's comforting presence always, even when we're encountering difficulties. We speak about Jeremiah, how he endured the bitterness of exile and the challenges and struggles that he experienced. Yet, at the end of the day, Jeremiah himself is able to see from within the almond how the bitterness can be transformed to sweetness. The pain and suffering can actually become a source of rejoicing. And if I were looking into the Torah to find moments of pain, there's no shortage of them. There are so many. From Cain murdering his brother Abel, the very first homicide in Torah. And going forward, there are other, so many other such incidents. But one that stands out in this context is one of that I think we could appreciate and understand the Jewish perspective on coping with pain and grief, is looking at the story of Yitzchak and Rivka during their moments of infertility. And what does the Torah tell us? Vayeta Yitzchak LaHashem, that Yitzchak was praying to God, pleading for his wife, for Rivka, ki akarahi, because she was sterile. And there in the Torah we learn that Vayeta LaHashem Batar Rivka Ishta. Finally, God granted his plea, and Rivka became pregnant. But then something interesting happens. Vayisroitzatzu habanim bekirba. The Torah tells us the children within her womb clashed. And this is where she asks this question. Vatomer, she asks, she says, in Kain lama ze anochi. If, what is this about? Why is this happening to me? She's asking about the struggle. But what does she do to seek an answer? Vatelech lidresh es Hashem. Verse says she continues to seek a message from God. And the verse continues, Vayomer Hashem LaHashem answers, Shnei goyim bevitneich u'shnei le'umim merayich yiparedu. Hashem tells her, two nations are in your womb. Two governments will separate from inside you. U'lo'oy mil'oyim yematz v'rav yavoy tzayir. What does Hashem tell her? Hashem says to Rivka that the upper hand will go from one government to the other, and eventually the older one will serve the younger one. Now, just analyzing this story of Rivka, who's suffering severe discomfort and pain during her pregnancy, so much so that she even regrets her desire to become pregnant, all these years of infertility, and now she regrets it. She has the ability to seek meaning of her suffering because she lives in an age and an era of prophecy. So she goes and directs her inquiry at the time to seeking an answer from Hashem. In fact, the Medrash says that she actually went to Shem, the son of Noach, who housed an academy. And she's asking this question, why? Why me? Why am I suffering? And Rivka receives an explanation. And from that point onward, as Hashem tells her, there's two great nations growing within your womb. She's satisfied. She no longer complains about the pain of the pregnancy. She's good. She's okay with it, and that's it. We wonder why. Did the explanation lessen the physical pain? Did it have some kind of analgesic effect? And in a moment, we'll be back after these messages. I want to present to you another story. And this story is one from the Mishnah, a story that perhaps also is worth our analysis. And we'll be back in a moment to discuss this.
Chai FM, your station of choice since 2008.
Welcome back to Soul to Soul right here on 101.9 Chai FM. I'm your host, Rabbi Ari Kiven. It's great to be with you here on this wonderful afternoon. And so far, we've been talking about finding faith in difficult and challenging times. We as a Jewish people have endured so many struggles and challenges throughout our history, yet we've always been defiant and resilient and overcome them. And not only did we thrive, we actually thrive. And we gave some examples, biblical examples, of King David and Tehillim, how he reaches out to Hashem, my God, Keli, Keli, lama azartani, why have you abandoned me? Elikai Ekra, I call out to you, Hashem, but you don't answer me. And yet, nevertheless, he still calls out to Hashem, even though it seems that God has abandoned him, yet he doesn't give up. He's not despondent. He doesn't despair. And we gave another example a moment ago of Rivka Imenu, Rebecca, our matriarch, who when she and her husband Yitzchak Avinu were struggling with her fertility, and eventually she becomes pregnant, but it's unbearable, and she's suffering severe discomfort and pain, so much so that she even regrets her desire to be pregnant to begin with. And when she reaches out to Hashem, and she asks what this is about, and Hashem answers her, and tells her that the suffering is not for naught. God explains that two great nations are growing within her. And yet she seems to accept that explanation, and it seems to placate and be sufficient for her. And the question is, why did the explanation lessen physical pain? Did it have some kind of analgesic effect on her? And I want to share with you another story. This story is more from the Talmud, story about the great sage Rabbi Meir. Meir, of course, means a shining light. And Rabbi Meir was one of the great Talmudic sages. But of course, beside every great man is an even greater woman, his wife, Bruria. Bruria literally means clarity, like Barur in Hebrew. And she had a certain clarity of mind. She understood things. The Talmud relates a story how one Shabbos afternoon, while Rabbi Meir was lecturing at the academy, sadly, although the Talmud doesn't give an explanation, it tells us that his two sons had died. And the Gemara explains, what did their mother, Bruria, do? She laid them on the bed, and she covered them with a sheet. And when Rabbi Meir arrived home after Shabbos, he asked, where are the children? And she decides to buy time and stall. And she says, well, they went to the lecture hall, they're studying. And he says, but I looked in the study hall, I didn't even see them anywhere. Well, she tries to buy some more time. And Bruria handed her husband a glass of wine for Abdallah ceremony at the conclusion of Shabbos. And after he recited Abdallah, of course, he asked, where are the children? She says, no, they went somewhere. They'll come back soon. Well, after a while, she comes to her husband and she says, my teacher, you see, I have a question to ask. And she explained that before this day, a man left an item with her for safekeeping, and now he's come to collect it. Her question was, does she have to return the item to him? My dear Rabbi Meir answers, like, is that even a question? Isn't a custodian required to return a deposit to its owner? What kind of question is that? Well, she says, if not for your words, I could not have brought myself to return it. Of course, he seemed bewildered and wondered what's going on. And that's when Bruria took his hand and led him to the bedroom, where as she approached the bed and drew back the sheet, there he saw his two beautiful children lying lifeless, dead in the bed. And of course, he began to scream, to cry, my children, my teachers. He said, they were my sons in the ways of this world, but they were my teachers, for they enlightened my eyes with the words of Torah. And at that moment, as he was in this moment of anger, grief, denial, as you can imagine, only someone who had just lost his two children, he was crying. And then Bruria interjected. And she said, my teacher, as she referred to her husband, didn't you tell me that we are required to return a deposit to the master? And that's when she said, Hashem natan, Hashem lakach, quoting the words from Eo, from Job, God has given and God has taken. Yishem Hashem mevorach, me'ata v'yad olam, may Hashem's name be blessed for eternity. Said Rabbi Hanina, the Gemara tells us, With these words, she offered him solace and relief from the intensity of his grief. And I've heard it written, Eshet Chayil Miyimtza, a woman of valor who can find. And we think of this story, we could ask the same question as we did about Rivka. What consolation did Rabbi Meir take from his wife's clever ploy and words? The children were still dead. And certainly he and his wife sat Shiva. They observed mourning. Jewish law mandates from a person, God forbid, loses their loved one. Losing a child, how difficult that must have been for them. How was his grief lessened? What comfort did he take in the knowledge that he had to return the deposit to its master, as his wife had so cleverly reminded him? And so, my friends, the common theme, I think, in both of these stories is that people in pain were able to find some sort of meaning in their suffering. The explanation that Rivka was given for her pain is that she was chosen to fulfill a specific task, something which constituted her raison d'être, her reason or purpose. She had within her the progenitors of two nations that God wished to bring into the world. For these two nations, the whole world would not be big enough. How could she expect them to be at peace within the confines of her womb? And the same is true of the story of Rabbi Meir and Brujah. So, to some degree, she comforted her husband through sort of explaining to him with her clarity of mind how viewing the event as part of their life mission, how God gave them these precious children and they were lucky to be the custodians, the safekeepers of them. Brujah pointed out they were tasked with bringing these two special souls into the world. And just as a person who safeguards an object has a specific task and responsibility, they did their job and so did their children. They were comforted by reflecting on the successful fulfillment of that mission that they had here in this world of raising these children. And now that mission was complete. We think of these stories. Meaning doesn't eliminate pain, but it allows one to cope with it. You know, Temple Grandin in her book, Animals in Translation, she has an interesting chapter on the disjunction between pain and suffering. Apparently, while it is the midbrain that perceives pain, it is the frontal lobe that makes us suffer. If the connections between the frontal lobe and the rest of the brain are, God forbid, severed, people who are in agony can go about their business as if nothing is wrong. Now, if asked, they're going to tell you that they're still in pain, but that they do not care about the pain. The pain is no longer experienced as an overwhelming sensation. They can focus on other things. God created us. God fashioned us. God programmed us in this particular way for a reason. When we have the ability to introduce meaning to a painful occurrence, we could be in pain, yet the mental and emotional suffering are somewhat mitigated. For example, someone, maybe, have you been to the gym in a while? You know, maybe you haven't exercised. Think about that. I haven't probably in 40-something years. And then you decide to get into shape. Even if you probably did exercise, but for whatever reason, temporarily took a break, what's going to happen when you get back into the gym or start exercising? I'm sure you might experience some kind of soreness at the beginning of the physical training. But do you kvetch? Do you complain? Do you say, why me? No, we don't do that because we understand why the pain is necessary. We understand that it's part of the process of our growth, right? While meaning might not change the physical sensation of the pain, but we understand it. And so it can cause us to experience the pain differently and more accepting of it, because we're understanding why we're in pain. When I think of the biblical story, the story of Rivka Imenu, she was comforted because her previous interpretation of the pain was somewhat altered. While she was wondering, is this the pain of pregnancy? Before, she saw no meaning and purpose in the pain, so that's why she was complaining. But after she was informed of what's really going on, all of a sudden, the pain was still every bit as real, but at the same time, the meaning of the pain had been introduced, and that meaning gave her some ability to cope with it. And same thing you could say about Rabbi Meir and Bruria, recognizing that there is and focusing on a bigger picture, the idea that there's a soul that has a particular mission for a particular period of time, and that it is the task of the parents to bring the soul into this world. While no doubt they were in grief and sorrow and pain, and no doubt, I mean, this is not something, God forbid, any of us should ever be in such a position. But certainly, Bruria had that clarity that helped her. And with that, she was able to help her husband to view that pain in a different light. You know, the most painful part of every tragedy is that question, why me? Why do I deserve this? This is just so horribly unjust. And I guess it's somewhat comforting to place that pain within a particular framework that gives it meaning. And this can certainly, in some ways, alter the quality of that experience, give it some meaning or purpose. How do we find meaning in painful situations? We as a Jewish people have been through so much. You look at an October 7th, a whole year is like a Tisha B'Av. And Jewish tradition gives us a variety of ways for people to relate to our own experiences of suffering. And this is something, there's different explanations. I don't have time to go through all of that, but perhaps one or two that we could look at for a moment. Now, when a person is experiencing difficulty and hardship, many people feel that it's because they're being punished by God in some way. Suffering people sometimes ask, why me? Why do I deserve this, right? There seems to be this an innate sense that if something bad is happening, it's because they're being punished and that they must have done something to deserve the suffering. And the truth is that the suffering, in some way, we perhaps it blinds us in some way, right? Or maybe it's a comforting thought that maybe we give ourselves an excuse, a reason, an alibi of why we're in that space. It's my fault. And it imbues a painful event with meaning, right? It isn't random. It serves as some way of cleansing our souls, we convince ourselves. And maybe that's why we're going through this situation. But I think it must be emphasized that Judaism does not make a blanket proclamation that all suffering is a result of sin. In fact, while we can sometimes attribute it to some reason, and in fact, you know, if you look at the period that we're in now during the 3 weeks, our sages have told us the reason why the Jewish people have experienced the destruction of the temple is because people didn't get along, because of baseless hatred, sinat chinam. And they say that the antidote to that would be avat chinam, unconditional love, for free. That would be the antidote. And while it's true during the other period of semi-mourning in Jewish history, during the period of the Sfira, when we were mourning for the students of Rabbi Akiva who died, the Talmud again gives a reason, an explanation, and tells us it's because they didn't get along with one another. This is something that Judaism certainly tells us to do, that we have to look inward. We have to be retrospective. We have to ask ourselves why these things happen. But I think that's not always the case. And at times, an event simply cannot possibly be viewed as a punishment for sin. Think of the Holocaust, God forbid. The Rebbe once said that Satan himself cannot produce enough sins to justify a calamity of the Holocaust scope. In our wildest imagination, we cannot think that there are sins that can justify the brutal torture, the murder of 6 million of God's beloved nation, among them 1.5 million pure and innocent children. We cannot fathom why any of the innocent people on October 7th, some of them peace activists, would be deserving of what had happened to them. Sometimes we have to look elsewhere for meaning, for purpose. And sometimes that means humbly recognizing the limitation of our perspective. People have a powerful instinct to find meaning in their lives and experiences, but people live for a very short period of time, relative to all of history, past and future. To know the meaning of individual experiences without reference to the rest of human history is just impossible. Not only is it difficult to know why something bad is happening to us, but we often don't even know whether we should classify the event as bad. How do you know if something is truly bad? So I want to share with you something I saw in a book by, I think it's called The Ladder Up, by R.L. Kremnitzer. And it's an interesting perspective, the way he looks at things, whether an event in question is good or bad. And I want you to just think about this. And perhaps it reminds me of another story as well from the Talmud about the great Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi with Eliyahu HaNavi. If we have a moment, I'll talk about that just now as well. But let me first share with you the story from the Ladder Up. And he says as follows, you know, let's pretend that there's a trip to Paris available as a prize for those who score highest on a school French exam. And the examination is to have four separate parts. And there were four books available for study, one for each part. For the purpose of this example, let's pretend that you want the prize and you would love to visit Paris. My friends, hang in there, pay attention. Let's do this together. So here's the event. The bookstore is out of one of the books, say book three, and the other students refuse to let you use theirs to study from their books. How does that feel to you? At least in the short-term meaning of this event, it really feels like a bad thing. What happened to my friends? They abandoned me. They don't care for me. They're apathetic. They just want to do better. And it's not a good situation to be in. But now he turns it around. Suppose you study the other three books, right? Books one, two, and four. And you attend the exam. And guess what? Your luck. No questions on book three are asked. So you win the prize. And now your plane is leaving 8 o'clock a.m. the next day. Exciting. Isn't that great news? Well, so now you see what happened before. What seemed to be as bad news flips to good. Because you didn't have book three, you ended up being able to better answer the questions of the exam. You focus on books one, two, and four, and your luck. They didn't ask anything on book three, you win the prize. You go home, you throw a few things together for your trip, go to sleep to recover from the exam, and you're very excited about your trip tomorrow. But unfortunately, in the morning, bad weather causes some power outages, load shedding, and your alarm clock doesn't ring. You wake up late. Oh, yeah, yeah, you missed your flight. What happens now? Oh, it's bad news, terrible. Well, don't give up yet. Don't despair. Don't be despondent. Your plane is delayed because of the bad news to the next, because of the bad weather to the next day. And you didn't miss your flight, even though you thought you did. So what happened? Of course, it flips back to good news. You even got more rest, more time to prepare for your trip. Everything is good. What happens the next day? You're on the way to the airport, you're in your Uber, and car accident. On the highway, on the M1, ay, ay, ay. Thank God you're not hurt, but you miss your flight. Everything switched to bad news, right? Everything is now flipped around, and you feel like everything's, nothing's going your way. Murphy's Law, not good, terrible. But don't give up yet. The plane that you were supposed to be on has engine trouble, and it ends up, all the passengers are strangled. I don't know. They wind up in Greenland for 2 weeks. Now you're put on the next plane. And in fact, you're upgraded, right? You have upgraded to business class. And everything you asked for all of a sudden turns around. But what happens next? You land in Paris. And what happened then? Something else. You start feeling sick. Oh, yeah, everything you've been through, ups and down. Now everything is terrible. Everything flipped to bad again. Don't give up yet. On the way home, you're flying back home. You sit next to a wonderful person. You talk the entire trip together. And guess what? They're also Jewish. You wind up getting engaged. You're soon getting married. And you live happily ever after. Of course, this is a made-up scenario. But the point is, can you see what's happening? We have to change the way we classify each event as more information comes in. The third book not being available is bad until you know that the information within it isn't even required. And then, of course, its unavailability becomes good. You don't have to waste time studying a book that you wouldn't even need for the exam. And winning the prize seems good until the car accident, and then it's bad. And the taxi's accident, how does that feel? It's bad, plane engine trouble, and then it becomes good. And the point is, a careful thought shows that it depends on what point in time you view the evidence. Without subsequent evidence, no decision can be made about the quality of an event, if it's good or bad. You have to look at the bigger picture. And this, my friends, is true in real life all the time. How would you feel if you won the lottery? Most people would jump for joy. And yet we hear all the time about people who win the lottery and it ruins their lives. They don't know how to handle being wealthy. They engage in all kinds of destructive behavior. They're children of excess cash, the curse of money. And unfortunately, sometimes that leads to drug abuse, alienation from extended family and friends because they're suspicious that everyone's out for their money. Before they know it, the money's all gone. Everything else that had mattered in their life is gone too. When they won the lottery, they should have cried and mourned if you look at it from that perspective. You know, there's a story I once read in college. I had to write an essay on it. It's called The Pearl by John Steinbeck. And he makes the same point. His idea was this poor fisherman finds a rare and expensive pearl, but on his way to sell it, bandits come after him in their attempt to steal the pearl. And the fisherman's young daughter gets killed in the story. I remember all the details, but at the end of the book, in this very moving passage, the fisherman takes the pearl and he throws it into the sea. So who needs this curse? And the point I'm making is, sometimes we experience some negative situations and we realize that it's all for the good and it's all in truth fortunate for us. And sometimes otherwise, we really don't always know until we've gone through it. And the point and message is, we have to actually look at the bigger picture, which we'll be doing in a moment, about life in general. We'll be right back.
Hi FM, 101.9 megahertz of life.
Welcome back to Soul to Soul, right here on 101.9 Chai FM. I'm your host, Rabbi Ari Kiven. And today we've been talking about finding faith in difficult and challenging times, in the struggles and challenges of our history and recent and past. And so we've been talking about how everything's a matter of perspective, how we see things in the greater picture of things. And the question, of course, is what if we never see anything resulting from whatever particular life experience? I can't see anything good from an October 7th. I can't see anything good from a Holocaust. What if we can't even imagine it possible that something good should result from a painful and tragic occurrence? Can we still assign meaning to this event? Can we still transform that experience? Now imagine, we spoke earlier the story about Rivka Imenu or the story of Rabbi Meir and Bruria. And can these stories, where these people found some kind of meaning, it didn't take away their pain, but at least they felt that there was something there, some purpose to it. And think of it, even the answers that Rivka was given, the fact that she has two nations growing within her, that has nothing to do with her conduct. She's not told you've sinned and you're being punished, right? She's not even told that the suffering is in truth something very good or wonderful. And the point I'm making is that not always is the meaning and purpose the same for each person. And think of the story of Rabbi Meir and Bruria. There's no punishment that's ever brought up. It's not about what I did wrong and why this is happening to me. And obviously, there's no expectation that some unanticipated benefit would come from this tragedy of these two wonderful people, Rabbi Meir and Bruria, who are known in the Talmud for the great wisdom that here they lost their children. Yet, they were still able to ascribe meaning to the pain. And very famously, Viktor Frankl, who himself was a Holocaust survivor, based his whole philosophy and his psychological approach on his own concentration camp experience, his own observations. And A Man's Search for Meaning, one of the things he points out is that when a man finds that it is his destiny to suffer, he will have to accept his suffering as his task. No one can relieve him of his suffering or suffer in his place. His unique opportunity lies in the way in which he bears his burden. From Frankl's view, the meaning and purpose of one's life is the most powerful dynamic within the human psyche. Even in a situation where we don't see anything good as a result of suffering, we still can reframe the suffering if we could view it as part of our mission, part of some greater fulfillment of our purpose in this world. This doesn't make the pain disappear, but it hopefully allows one to cope with it. And this is where one of the benefits of emunah, of bitachon, of faith in Almighty God comes into play. And although we don't know why certain events are happening, faith can provide us a sense that Almighty God has given each person their divine mission here in this world. And every one of us has a particular plan. We are indispensable for the greater mission. Each one of us has our own unique individual purpose why we're here. And those who live with emunah are committed to the lives that they are leading and are determined to fulfill the mission that awaits them in the future. As a result of living with emunah, we're able to reframe suffering and pain because we have a deeply rooted sense that we have a mission in life and we can use many different strategies to deal with life's difficulties. Maybe people will view their suffering as a test. Some might see it as relevant to their soul's mission or as an opportunity for inspection and growth. Emunah is not a weak person's response to misfortune. It's a sophisticated person's philosophy of life. People with emunah are not using it as a crutch. Instead, they have a developed system of thought that incorporates everything that they've learned about God, about history, about the human condition. And this is what shapes it into a cohesive worldview. And in that sense, they don't find faith through a series of events that shatter their pride, their hubris, their ego. They've been constantly developing this philosophy of life that speaks to the core issues that life presents to them. And this, my friends, is what I want to encourage you to inculcate, that emunah. There are so many wonderful books that one could read. One could study Tanya. One could study the Garden of Emunah. One could study Shara Bitachon. There are so many amazing books. And these books remind us and train us to think, I know that my life has meaning. Now, how should I relate to the events of my life so that that meaning is realized? It doesn't take the pain away. It's not some kind of magic pill, but it does help us put things into perspective. Emunah doesn't mean that people have to deny their pain, God forbid, or to rewrite their story. Emunah is a sense that we are part of a plan, that God cares for us, that we're indispensable to his mission, and that anything that happens in our life is part of that mission. The emunah is present way before a crisis, God forbid, even happens. It's a wellspring from which we can draw in good times or, God forbid, challenging, difficult, bad times. And if we do not consider meaning as approach to dealing with life until tragedy hits, this outlook has like a limited chance of actually succeeding in those times of crisis. But Rivka Imenu in the Torah and Bruria in our story with Rabbi Meir, they saw their life as imbued with purpose long before the crisis that even pushed them to articulate their responses to the daunting events that they endured. And I think this sheds light on how survivors of the Holocaust or October 7th or so many other incidents in life were able to maintain their faith during those heart-wrenching, difficult times. Those who already possessed faith had a powerful means of coping with the events around them. And this is something that is important to realize. The conventional wisdom is that survivors had to radically alter their framework of meaning for life, and that their faith in God, or even religious observance, was abandoned as a result of the Holocaust. And the truth is, some people did lose their faith. Some people did have a crisis in life. But the truth, according to studies, most people retained the same framework for belief that they had in place before the Holocaust experiences. Those who didn't believe before probably didn't have much of a change after. And those who had a strong belief before, they had an even stronger belief after. Of course, one can look at various studies. It's a very interesting study that goes on about the change because of the Holocaust. And more than 50% people had no change. Some people, small, slight. But this underscores the idea that emunah can withstand the difficult times that we experience, and it can give them meaning and purpose. So if you have embraced a particular meaning of life and have adopted a framework within which you live your life, it will generally stay with you throughout life, throughout those challenging moments. And in fact, as the verse says, "V'tzadik b'munasa yichya," the righteous shall live by their faith. These are famous words from the prophet Habakkuk. Emunah does not, as a rule, develop as a response to hard times. But rather, what does it mean that "tzadik b'munasa yichya," the righteous live by their faith? Emunah serves as a framework within which all events are experienced. Whether life is a never-ending series of trials, God forbid, people going through challenges, tribulations, or, please God, a relatively pleasant, easy-riding life. Emunah is the coming to terms with our purpose as a human being who has something to accomplish in God's world. Emunah is a way of living. It is the way the righteous lead their lives with emunah. Emunah means that we shape the meaning of all of life's events of our life rather than being shaped by these events themselves. External events do not alter our conception of life. Our internalized emunah about the nature of life gives us the opportunity, the resources to withstand all of life's challenges. As Jews, we have that long history of how to deal with personal tragedy, how to deal with pain and suffering. For many Jews, regardless of what they experienced, it was specifically their internalized emunah that allowed them to withstand the suffering, the degradation they experienced. And this is something that we ourselves need to know how to inculcate It's not something that just comes by us, you know, magically. It's something that you need to live by. Emunah is not a passive attitude. It is a forceful assertion that no matter how human beings behave, the greater good must prevail. Emunah refuses to succumb to evil or to be reconciled with the surface reality of the world. Emunah is not a blind faith. It recognizes that beneath our surface reality lies a much deeper reality, the Jewish story and the purpose of existence. Emunah is the idea that God, that we as a Jewish people, that all of life, all of our own souls are the real dynamic forces in our lives. To have Emunah is to recognize that we create our reality. No one can force us to change our perception of what an event is about. This makes Emunah an incredibly strong and deeply rooted force, even in the face of tragedy and horrific loss. The idea of choosing life is such an important message that Judaism tells us in the end of the Torah, V'charta b'chayim. It's choosing life that we live with Emunah. And this is something that I think is just such a unique, beautiful element of Jewish life, the essential Emunah that survivors expressed as a way of choosing life, deciding to continue their life, to make sure that despite what they experience and in spite of what they experience, they will go forward. The notion of continuing to live as Jews and that ultimately the Jewish nation and all of our ideals would survive is certainly a powerful motivator. That despite what Israel has experienced, despite the attacks, despite the accusations of genocide and colonization and occupation, how could you occupy your own land? We have to just prevail. We have to persevere. And this is something that we as a Jewish people have always done. What's going on now is nothing new. Living life is positive. It's a Jewish concept to embrace life in every way. We have a culture of life, l'chaim. We live, especially in response to these horrific events. We can try to find deep meaning in our lives as best as we can determine it and push ourselves to achieve everything that we can. We have greater resources than we might have imagined, and we have to tap into them. Anyone who's been to Israel lately knows that this is what keeps the people going. If there's anything that we can learn from these situations, is the depth of our soul within. To build a life that living means that the human being has inner resources that can provide strength no matter the circumstances. And in good times, those inner resources should be tapped into as well. It's not something that is only for times of crisis. So that the maximum amount of meaning of life can be realized. And to realize, you know, the English word for life is not enough because the middle of it is as if things happen by happenstance. But the Hebrew word chayim, the two little letters, are the name of Hashem. Let's realize we are guided by Almighty God. And therefore, as Jews, we are a people with hope. We feel a sense of destiny. We have faith that there is meaning in our lives, that we live by the word of God. And Emunah, our faith in Hashem, does not allow us to become cynical or to take that defeatist attitude. It keeps alive the hope for the future and allows us to rebound and to move forward.